Good morning. I am honored to be back here with you all, to be sharing this day with you. I know that you all have been through a lot in the last few months. You all have been in our prayers at Chapelgate and at Metro Baltimore Seminary, and you continue to be there. I know that the losses that you all have experienced weigh heavily. And I also know that you all have rallied as a community to comfort each other, to look to Jesus as your hope, the hope of the resurrection. And the truth is, that's why we gather each week, because we need to be reminded week in and week out that we have a Savior who lived a perfect life for us, who died in our place and who rose again, that we might have the hope of eternal life in him. And so whether the week has been a great one or whether it's been a heavy one like this, we need to come together and be reminded of that hope. And so that's what I want to do today, to point us to Jesus and remind us of the hope of his death and resurrection. In our passage that I'm about to read this morning, we find Jesus in a bit of a similar situation that many of us experience at this time of year. He's traveling home to be with his family and friends. And really, this encounter in his hometown has all the elements of what we might find in a normal family get-together. The son has come home, and there should be a celebration, but it's tinged with jealousy, with offense, with misunderstanding. How many of us haven't been at a family gathering where some of those things have been present, right? Later on in the passage, we also find a packing list and a travel itinerary, but we'll get to all of that. But together, all of those elements form one story of an invitation to the celebration of God's kingdom, centered on Jesus, who brings God's rule to life. I do want to acknowledge up front, even as we talk about the celebration of God's kingdom, it's not a celebration that ignores the pain of life. Jesus himself enters into the reality and the loss of human life as it is, not as we wish it would be. But he enters in order to redeem all of life in his new kingdom. So let's listen now to God's word from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us. You've spoken to us by your Son. You've given your Spirit to us to lead us into all truth as we read your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive your message this morning, that we would hear the comfort of the gospel, that it would sink deep in our hearts, and our eyes would be filled with the glory of Jesus this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. As I said, this passage is really kind of two scenes, you know, one with Jesus in his hometown and then a second with him sending out the disciples. But they really tell one central story of the invitation to God's kingdom. In the first scene, Jesus' family and friends miss out on the celebration because they expected something different. And in the second, Jesus' disciples join in on the party because they trust in Jesus' care. But together, these two scenes extend the same invitation to all of us to join in the celebration of God's kingdom. Now, when I talk about God's kingdom involving a party, please don't hear that as being flippant. The fact that his kingdom involves a party doesn't minimize the reality that life brings us through seasons where celebration feels almost impossible. The truth is that Jesus entered into a world that had every reason to distrust the announcement that things were about to change. And we still live in a time that we call the already and not yet of God's kingdom, which means the celebration has begun, but it's also really hard to see it sometimes. And so the skepticism that Jesus' family expressed in some ways is understandable. I don't know if you remember, if you're an adult, if you remember getting invitations to parties as a kid. I know we've got a number of children in here, and you've probably experienced getting an invitation to someone's birthday party. Now, when you get that invitation, what's your response? It's like, yes, I've been invited to a party, right? As a kid, you don't say, now, wait a minute, how are my friend's parents paying for this party? Right? And when it's time for the cake and candles, you get excited because you're going to get to eat cake. You don't ask the question, now, how was this cake baked? And does it have buttercream icing or is it cream cheese frosting? You don't ask all those questions. You're just excited because a party's happening and you're invited, right? Well, as we get older, we start to get skeptical. And as parents, we ask those kind of questions. Now, who's going to be at this party and who's in charge? Are they first aid certified? Is there going to be a lifeguard at the pool? How's everyone getting home? We start to ask all kinds of questions because we have experienced some of that skepticism of life and realize that, you know, parties, sometimes they aren't just there to be enjoyed, at least in this life, right? Well, in the first section, Jesus returns to his hometown to include them in the celebration of God's kingdom, to invite them into the party. He's been traveling around the entire region of Galilee, healing people, casting out demons, proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom was here. The party had begun, and everyone is invited. Everything that was wrong with the world was being put back the way it was supposed to be, and Jesus was right at the center of the party. It was all about him. He embodied God's rule over everything that was putting the world right. Everything that Jesus touched, everyone who touched him found that he brought life to them. The celebration was beginning, and he wanted his family and friends to participate. And so Jesus comes to his hometown, and on the Sabbath, he stands up in the synagogue to teach, and rather than being excited that they had been invited to the party, they start to ask questions. Where? What? How? And who? Jesus didn't fit their expectations. And instead of just enjoying that they'd been included and being excited about the celebration, they end up taking offense. And the reason that they take offense, it may be a little bit hard, even though we can sort of understand that skepticism, it may be hard for us to understand the specific reason they took offense. Because as Americans, we love an underdog story, right? Like, if you come from nothing and work your way up to, like, fame and glory, we love that kind of story. But in the world that Jesus lived in, the Greco-Roman world of his day, there was a strict class structure, and you were not supposed to rise above your station. Even one of Jesus's own followers, when he first heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, what did he say? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? Nazareth was a small country town, and Jesus was a manual laborer. He had trained as a carpenter. He had no right to rise above his station. Those were the expectations. If God is going to do something amazing, if he's going to invite people into the celebration of his kingdom by setting the world right, he's going to do it with someone who's worth taking notice of, an important person from a respectable family in an important town, not a lower class carpenter from a know-nothing town. So because his family knew where he'd come from, and because God wasn't working the way they thought he should, they start asking questions. Where did he get these things? What is the source of his wisdom? How is he doing powerful works? And probably the biggest one of all, isn't this Mary's son, the carpenter? They thought they knew who Jesus was, and they didn't think God was supposed to work that way. But Mark, who wrote this gospel, has already introduced us to who Jesus really is. At the very beginning of his gospel, the first verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The good news of Jesus, the Son of God." Jesus wasn't just Mary's son. He's God's son. And it isn't just Mark who knows that. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus casts out a group of demons from a man, and the evil spirits say, "What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know who he is, but Jesus' own family, his own hometown, can't recognize him. They refuse to recognize him because he doesn't meet the expectations of the kind of person God should be using. He's just a carpenter, Mary's son. We know him. The questions about Jesus' origins really are questions about God and the nature of his grace. Is God's favor only given to those who deserve it, or is it given freely without regard for merit or pedigree? And if it's given freely, then where does that leave us? Because we can't claim it's about our good sense, our stronger will, our greater moral compass. It's like receiving a party invitation that says, "Please, no gifts." Now, when you get an invitation to a party that says, "Please, no gifts," how many of you still bring a gift? Yeah, because we don't know what to do when something is really completely free, no strings attached. We have to show up with something. "Oh, it's just some flowers. Oh, I just brought, you know, these cookies that I found," you know, whatever it is. We have to show up with something because we don't know what to do when we're invited to come empty-handed. But that is exactly the nature of God's kingdom. There is nothing you can do to show up and make your contribution. It is a 100% for free, no presents please party invitation. Because we come to God, we come into his kingdom empty-handed. There is nothing we can bring. We can't claim privilege. Even being from Jesus's hometown, his home family, doesn't give you a leg up. They're offended because God's free grace exposes that they have nothing to offer. Jesus says even a prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown. Other places didn't know Jesus as well, and so they just accepted him for what he was when he showed up, someone with power and authority from God. God's presence come into their area to make the world right. But his own thought they knew him better than that. And so they tried to understand how their expectations could be so far off. And because of it, they miss out on the celebration of God's kingdom. Rather than deal with the reality, the obvious fact that Jesus had power and authority, that he was bringing healing, he was making the world right, His hometown tried to figure him out. They tried to understand and work out how he got there. Here's the thing. You can either spend your whole life trying to figure Jesus out, or you can simply respond to the fact that he has come. He lived a perfect life. He died for you. He rose on your behalf, and his spirit lives among us, his people. You can either respond to him in faith, or you can try to figure him out. But trying to figure him out is going to leave you like his hometown on the outside looking in. I don't know what expectations you have of God or how he should work. I certainly don't know all that he's up to in the life of you, of Trinity right now, but I don't need to know. Because what is clear is that God comes to those who most need him and least deserve him, and he embraces them with his love. If you're waiting to respond to Jesus for a better understanding of what's going on, for a clearer indication that he meets whatever expectations you have for him, then you're always going to be perplexed like the crowd was in his hometown. And you'll miss the party even as you try to understand him. Let your expectations go and join the celebration of God's kingdom. God welcomes sinners with nothing in their hands to bring to him. Nobody is excluded unless, like the crowd at his hometown, they exclude themselves by refusing to come in. That's exactly what we see happen with his hometown. Mark says that Jesus wasn't able to do any mighty works except lay his hands on a few sick people. Now, it isn't that Jesus's power was somehow dependent on their faith. Like Jesus is not like a solar panel like that soaks in people's faith and then dispenses it with miraculous healings. That's not how he works. The issue was that Jesus couldn't show his power because they rejected him. They didn't want what he had to offer. They didn't come to him for healing. They didn't come to him to be set free because they'd already decided they didn't want what he was a part of. When somebody declines the invitation to your party, you don't go to their house and demand that they eat some cake anyway. You say, okay, well, that's your loss, but the party's going to go on. Jesus is astonished by their unbelief. It was all right there in front of them, and they refused to accept it. Now, this isn't just about them having sort of a wavering faith. It's different from struggling with doubts. What they expressed really was an open hostility and rejection of Jesus. So if you're finding it hard to see Jesus at work in your present circumstances or struggling to believe that God cares about you in the moment, God, know that God has infinite patience for those who struggle and cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a crowd that knew Jesus. They were his family and friends, and they were openly hostile towards him. That's what prevented Jesus from working, because they actively rejected his work and they sent him away. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time trying to convince them. They've made up their mind, and so he moves on to the other villages. Now, the second half of the passage is where Jesus' disciples join in the celebration with him. I realize it may seem at first glance like he's just giving them a packing list and kind of an itinerary for their travel schedule, but don't let that fool us. This is all about the invitation to join in the celebration of God's kingdom by trusting in Jesus. Jesus calls the 12, his closest followers, and he begins to send them out. Now, Mark doesn't tell us here why he's sending them out, but he's already told us in chapter 3 that Jesus appointed the 12 to be with him so that he could send them out to preach and cast out evil spirits. He's sending them off on a mission to preach and cast out evil spirits, which is really what Jesus has been doing, the same mission that he came with, to announce the good news that God's kingdom had arrived. that all was being made right in the world, and to issue the invitation to the party of God's kingdom. And he gives them authority over unclean spirits. This is what happens when you become a follower of Jesus. He invests his followers with his authority. He gives them something of himself, his spirit, to dwell within us. We speak and act on his behalf. This is who we are as a church. We embody God's presence and his authority in the world. Where we go, he goes. What we say, he says. The ones we love, he loves. Here at Trinity, your care for one another in these last few months and in the weeks and months ahead demonstrates the good news that Jesus is Lord, that God is working in him and in you to set all things right in the world. The words that you speak to one another, the way that you care for each other, and the way that you care for those who are outside the walls of this church, who are desperate to know hope in this holiday season, you show that Jesus is making things right in the world. You join him in that announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the mission that he's given to all of us. And the good news is he doesn't send us out like alone to do that. We do it together. Jesus sends his disciples out in twos to be witnesses to his arrival. Jewish law required two or three witnesses to confirm testimony in court. None of us is called to be a witness to Jesus on our own. We're called to be witnesses together of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's our mission as a church to embody God's presence together. And we do that in all kinds of ways. Some of us are called to welcome strangers into our homes. Some of you may actually have plans to do that during the holiday season, to welcome those who don't have somebody else to be with during the holidays. When you do that, you embody God's presence in your world. Some of us are called to drive people to doctor's appointments. Some of us are called to lead companies or to manage employees with integrity and generosity. Others are called to pray faithfully for neighbors who suffer in silence. And some of us are simply called to sit with those who need a friend. In all of those ways, and in countless others, together we join in this mission. And we join in the celebration through trust in Jesus, complete dependence on him. The instructions that Jesus gives his disciples are really because their mission requires complete trust in him. Entering into the celebration of the kingdom, extending that invitation to others, it only happens through dependence and trust, complete faith in Jesus. His disciples are to prepare to travel lightly, to trust him to provide for their needs. He says, don't take anything except a staff and sandals. No food, no money, not even an extra set of underwear. That's what a tunic is. A tunic was an undergarment. And he said, don't even take a change of that, just one. And if people won't receive you, dust your feet off and move on. There's no time to waste. What I want us to take away from this section is that we enter into the celebration by completely trusting Jesus. You don't join the party by hedging your bets, trusting Jesus and your own ability to be good, trusting Jesus and money to bring you comfort, trusting Jesus and whatever else it is, because the mission that we're invited to join, the celebration of God's kingdom, is so far beyond anything that we can imagine and so far beyond anything that we have the ability to make happen, that it can't happen unless we trust in Jesus. And the reality is, he has already done everything we need to enter in. I do want to say this is definitely not saying that if you tell someone about Jesus and they don't immediately respond with faith, that you should give up on them. I know that many of us are probably here because we had friends or family who patiently, year after year, prayed for us, shared the good news of Jesus with us, and loved us, waiting for us to receive his invitation to come to him. And there may be some of us here who are still patiently waiting for neighbors or coworkers or sons or daughters or other family members to turn to Jesus in repentance. And it's right for us to wait. It's right for us to patiently love. This isn't telling us to dismiss them and move on. What it is saying is that responding to the invitation to come to Jesus is an urgent matter, so urgent that we have to completely trust Jesus for the whole thing from beginning to end. And what we see the disciples doing in verse 13 is entering in, joining in the party of the kingdom of God. They're preaching that people should repent. This is what Jesus preached as well. He called everyone to repent without exception, without preference. There was nobody so great, so accomplished, so powerful, so good that they do not need to turn away from their self-reliance and trust in him. And there is nobody so lost and hopeless that they cannot be found by Jesus and turn away from their self-reliance and self-destructive path and receive his welcome. Jesus' invitation is an open one to all to join in the party of the kingdom through repentance and faith in him. And the disciples demonstrate the arrival of that kingdom by casting out demons and healing the sick. These weren't lame party tricks. This was real life arriving on their doorstep. Life being changed. The evil that had crippled their world was being turned back. Bodies that were broken by sickness being restored. They put on display the visible, tangible reality that God was there among the least, the broken, the forgotten, inviting all to join in the celebration of his kingdom. And all of that would lead to the cross, where Jesus himself was broken, where Jesus himself took on the sin that enslaves us, where Jesus himself entered into death, the death that is destined for all of us in order to defeat it and start the celebration with his resurrection. Now, here's the thing about this celebration of God's kingdom. I mentioned it at the beginning, but it's only just begun. We see it and we don't. It's here. And there is so much more to come. Death is defeated, and we also still feel its pain. But Jesus has died, and he has risen again, and he is here among us today. He is with us as we've sung, as we've prayed, as we've read scripture. He is with us as we take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And he is present with us by his Spirit as we go out into the week, as we interact with one another, as we text one another reminders of his love, as we encourage one another with acts of mercy and service. He is with us. And he invites us to enter into the celebration by completely trusting him now. If you've never trusted Jesus, let today be that day. He invites you to find comfort and healing in him. You don't have to figure him out. You don't have to prepare anything. Just come to him. Join the celebration of the kingdom as he makes all things new. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then the invitation is there again today to join the celebration, not because everything is great in the world, but because we know that one day it will be. Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee it. And he sent us out with a mission to live out this good news together and to welcome others into the celebration that is coming when he returns to bring us home for good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this hope that Jesus is making all things new, that our world is moving towards a place where all is good, where you wipe every tear from our eyes. We long for that day, Jesus. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until you return, let your Spirit be with us. Let us as your church embody that celebration of your kingdom in the face of all the struggles of this life. Let us know that there is joy waiting for us in your presence. Give us your Spirit, we pray, to be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.